Let me pray. Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it in our prayer lives. Pray that you might bring this passage to light for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was much younger, I was heavily involved with Presbyterian youth, and at one stage, I had the role of being prayer working group coordinator. And my role, with the help of a few others, was to facilitate and encourage people to pray for the work of Presbyterian youth. Now, we did this in a variety of ways. We had prayer meetings, we did prayer newsletters, and we just generally taught about the importance of prayer. You'd think that it would be a reasonably easy job. Most Christians pray. Even some non-Christians do turn to God in prayer, usually when they're in distress or in trouble. One of the things I learned is that getting people to pray regularly and diligently for ministry is actually hard going. Praying in the busyness of life actually gets pushed way down the priority list by a number of Christians, even to the point where some Christians don't pray at all. Martin Luther, famous theologian, once said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Prayer is an important aspect of the Christian life, and it says a lot about our faith. One of my favourite quotes about prayer is this one: "You can tell more about someone spiritually when you hear them pray than simply through talking to them or hearing them preach." That being the case, what does your prayer life say about your spiritual life? Does your prayer life reflect a deep-rooted faith and understanding in the gospel? Or does it reflect a shallowness, lacking depth and insight? Now, fortunately, Jesus has a lot to say about prayer to help us in our prayer lives and to help us have a dynamic and enriching prayer life which sees God do amazing things in and through us. And Luke 11, 1-13 is one such passage. Now, in the last few weeks, we've looked at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus as we've been journeying along the road with him. And in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the two most important commandments: love God, love thy neighbour. And we learnt that we need to spend time sitting, being a Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. The next step is not only to listen to God's word, but to reflect and to respond through prayer. And so it's unsurprising the start of chapter 11 opens with Luke recording that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say." Now, in those days, it was a common practice for rabbis to teach their students specific forms of prayer. That's what John the Baptist did, although we don't actually have any record of John's prayers. The disciples were looking to Jesus to give them guidance with their prayers. And Jesus gives them a very short and sharp prayer in response, which is to be a model to follow. And you'll see in verses 2-4, what Jesus gives is the Lord's Prayer. But hopefully you notice that the Lord's Prayer, which we sometimes actually say in church, is the version which Matthew records during the Sermon on the Mount. What Luke records is shorter and different. Matthew has two extra petitions and different wording, but neither Matthew nor Luke actually has that famous doxology, which is largely taken from David's ancient prayers. So which one's the real Lord's Prayer? A lot of people are troubled by the fact that there are differences. Some people would say, well, these differences are errors or they're contradictions. Either Luke included the wrong prayer, or Matthew tried to improve Luke's version. But should we actually be so concerned? It's best to see this as Jesus teaching his disciples on two occasions. And while they look the same, good teachers often repeat what they say, but rarely do they say it in exactly the same way twice. The disciples need to hear this lesson again, as do we. It's a different version, but a similar prayer. And the content of the prayer should be our guide for all of our prayers. Essentially, verses 2-4 outlines what the essential elements of our prayers should be. Firstly, there's a prayer for the coming kingdom of God. We should begin by praising God for who he is and what he is doing. We pray, or we should pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now in the Old Testament, God had many names and he had many titles, but they rarely addressed him when they prayed as Father. They did not address God in the way that a young child speaks to their father. Jesus, on the other hand, every time he prayed, except for once, which was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus addressed God as Father, and thus he revealed the concept of the Trinity. Jesus also invites us to pray this way as well, just like a little child. When we approach God in prayer, we do so to a loving and good Father. So following on from this, there's two petitions to God. Firstly, there's God's name might be hallowed. Now we need to remember that God's name is more than just a title. In biblical language, the name of God refers to all that God is. It's his character. So for example, Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The psalmist here is expressing his absolute confidence in God and his grace, rather than trusting in a few letters of the Hebrew alphabet. To hallow something, it's to make holy or to be reverenced. So this part of the prayer petitions God to act in such a way that people might come to revere him. It's a prayer, to borrow a commentator's phrase, that, quote, "God shall be God, that man shall not whittle God down to a manageable size and shape." That's tied in with the second petition, which is that God's kingdom, which is the teaching of Jesus on the subject, will come. It's a prayer that anticipates the day, described by Paul in Philippians, where he says that there will be a day where at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are to first pray for God's cause in the world, for his glory, for the honour and triumph of God's plans for the world. Our focus in prayer should always start with him and him alone. Then and only then should we pray for our needs, which is what the rest of the prayer gives us in 3-4. We've got to get the vertical aspect of prayer in place before you can put the horizontal one in. We should pray, "Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Now our needs fall into two categories. First, there's our physical needs. "Give us today our daily bread." A better, or probably more accurate translation is, "Our bread of tomorrow, give us today." It's not a prayer for a dessert, but for bread. Simple daily needs. We're encouraged to bring the small things, the little things of the day-to-day life to God in prayer. But ultimately, this part of the prayer is a prayer that we might depend on him or depend on God daily for everything. In a modern, materially rich society in which we live, that's a challenge. Whenever we have a bank balance that's positive, our temptation is to say we don't need God to provide for anything for us. But that's foolishness. Because everything we have, our homes, our families, our jobs, everything comes from a loving Heavenly Father. From physical needs to spiritual needs, the first is forgiveness. "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." It's one of the most significant parts of the prayer. Because a heart which seeks forgiveness, which is what we all need, must also be a heart which is willing to extend to forgive others and to continue to forgive. The seriousness of this is probably best expressed by the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said this. He said, "A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." Charles Spurgeon says, "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." In the words of Jesus, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We need to remember that salvation in Christ delivers us from the penalty of sin, but only the return of Christ will rid the saints of the presence of sin. And that's why the Christian faces plenty of temptations, things which will lead us into sin. This is not a prayer asking God to remove all temptations, because temptations can actually be good for us. It's a way to develop and mould our character. It's more a prayer of, lead us not into temptation that is beyond our capacity to withstand. There was once an ad for a Jaguar automobile. And on the ad, it listed the seven deadly sins. Lust, greed, pride, sloth, envy, wrath, and gluttony. And then the brochure then said, prepare to shift effortlessly from temptation to exhilaration. The all-new XJ8L, where can it lead you? Can you resist? That's what we're faced with all the time, isn't it? So often we feel powerless to resist, which is why we need to pray this prayer daily. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're not simply learning a prayer, but praying a prayer that God delights to answer. Jesus says, pray this prayer. But not only pray it, but pray it along with all your other prayers with boldness and confidence. But that raises a question, doesn't it? It's all very well to pray, but can God actually be trusted to answer our prayers? What evidence is there that he can be trusted to answer? What is our actual motivation to pray? Well, Jesus uses two parables to teach us two important lessons about this. Let's consider the first. Let's pick it up from verse 5. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Because a friend of mine is on a journey, he has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked, my children are in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread, because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In the time of Jesus, the unwritten law was hospitality. The man making this request was desperate. His hospitality was at stake. And so, if someone had a neighbour in need, irrespective of what time of the day or night it is, they would be expected to go and to help. Jesus was saying to his listeners, can you imagine it? Can you imagine anyone saying to his neighbour in need, even at midnight, don't disturb me, rack off? Now, we might expect that in this day and age, but not in the time of Jesus. Those listening to Jesus, they would have spoken up, they would have yelled, no! The man, he made excuses. The door's locked. The children are in bed. They're pretty poor kind of excuses, aren't they? I mean, surely the door can be opened. They can be quickly overcome. It's not that this friend is unable to help, but help the man, but rather that he is unwilling to help. Eventually, this friend realised, probably much to his annoyance, that it's easy to get up and give the man what he wants, only because the man keeps asking. And that's the key to this parable. It's because of this man's boldness, as the NIV translates it. In the original, it's actually a word that's actually only used once in the entire New Testament, and it's notoriously difficult to translate. But at its core, it's a word with a combination of boldness and shamelessness. It refers to the kind of person who acts without any sensibility to shame and disgrace. And I guess we all know people like that, don't we? Now, someone who's just kind of going to shoot from the hip straight and say something that no one else would dare ever say. That is how we should pray. We shouldn't pray like sort of dropping hints to God, but with boldness and even shamelessly until we get an answer from God. Why? Well, the arguments are listed to a greater one. If a person responds this way, such as the man in the parable, surely a gracious God will respond to those who have the nerve to make their requests. If a grouchy friend can be forced by his friend's shamelessness to give what he ought, how much more will a loving and gracious Father respond to our shameless petition? That's why Jesus says in verse 10, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Jesus says, don't ask or seek or knock once. Continue or persist in asking, seeking and knocking, because in each case there will be an answer. So often the problem is if we want God to do something, but we never actually ask him to do it. The Apostle James says in chapter 4, you don't have because you do not ask God. Alternatively, we ask God and then we stop, rather than persisting in prayer until we get the answer. Jesus does not mean, and he definitely does not say, that if we pray, we'll always get what we ask for. No is just as much a definitive response as yes. What it does mean is that God won't ignore our prayers. If he did that, it would actually bring shame to his great name. And for that reason, we should pray with confidence and boldness and persistence, knowing that God can be trusted. Andre Agassi was a great tennis player, 7-time Grand Slam winner, one of the few men to win every Grand Slam major. But in 1997, he had a meltdown, and it almost kind of ended his career. He was hamstrung with injury, he slid down the rankings, he started using illegal drugs, and his marriage to Brooke Shields started to break down. Now, he describes all this in his book, and he describes how one day he went to the medicine cabinet in his bathroom, and he went looking for a pill, and the pill was called Hard Work. He believed that if he could take the pill, then he could resurrect his career. And he actually realised that no such pill existed. And he realised that if he wanted to get back on track, there was no substitute for hard work. Some people think prayer is like the kind of hard work pill. You just simply ask and everything's sweet. But prayer in general is hard work. Constantly praying, constantly asking, and there's no substitute for that. We need to keep asking, we need to constantly need to knock and steadily seek God in prayer. And the only way to do that, funnily enough, is to pray. But when we do, we can have confidence. And Jesus illustrates this further with another illustration in 11 and 12. Jesus said, "Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Absurd question, isn't it? No father whose young son asks for some water will hand him a red-backed spider. If a father did that, I'm sure docs would be called in and the child would be taken away from him. No father would be prepared to be as cruel as to give his son something so dangerous when he asks for something good. Jesus sums it up well in verse 13. He says, If you then, know, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now again, it's one of these lesser to greater arguments. Most fathers know what their children need. When children ask, fathers listen and they provide as they are able. But they're not perfect. Every father is sinful. Every father has a wicked heart, just like everybody else here this morning. We're all sinful. So now compare that to a perfect, loving, sinless Heavenly Father. Will he not always give his children what is best for them in every circumstance? Is there ever a circumstance where God is incapable of providing? Can we not trust him, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all? Will he not also with him graciously give us all things, as Paul says in Romans 8? Is that not the confidence we need to approach God with boldness when we pray? But Jesus has a bit of a twist for us. Right at the end of the passage, he says, "If you then know your evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus says, when you ask, God will give to you the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us may be disappointed or a bit surprised at that, but it's actually kind of the climax of the passage. The Son promising that the Father will give the Holy Spirit. But of everything God could possibly give us, what could be greater than the Holy Spirit? What could be greater than the very presence of God being with us? And think about what the Spirit does for a minute. The Spirit reveals to us the truth of God's word. He leads us into a conviction of sin and helping us to repent. By faith, the Spirit unites us to Jesus so that we receive the blessing of salvation and justification, sanctification and adoption. The Spirit helps us in our fight against temptation. It equips us for ministry. It goes about growing the fruit in our lives and it assures us that we are children of God. To have the Holy Spirit in our lives is to have everything that God has to give to us. With the wisdom, strength, and comfort provided by God's Spirit, there is very little else that we actually need. And Jesus says that all we need to do is to ask. We need to ask that God's Spirit will work in our lives and other people's lives for his guidance and his intimacy. And that's a prayer that God delights to answer. So let's ask him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the way in which your Spirit works in our lives, and we pray that your Spirit might be active in all our lives, bringing us to a knowledge of the truth, learning about you daily. Father, help us to express our confidence in prayer, coming to you with boldness and confidence, presenting our request to you, knowing that you hear us, that you answer us, and that you always give us what is good. We pray this morning that this passage might challenge us to reshape and to rethink our prayer lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.